Nomine Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus.
Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen.
Nomine Patris, et Filii, Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. Brethren in Christ, laudetur Jesus Christus in saecula. Jesus is King. This is Timothy Flanders with the meaning of Catholic. Today is Against Christ Against the Occult, Part 3, with Michael Joseph. Michael, how you doing, brother?
Excellent, Tim. Great to be back.
Excellent. Thanks so much for continuing this series and sharing your knowledge with us, Michael. So today is part 3, which is roughly covering the years around 400 to around the year 1400. And this is, I believe you titled it, The Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. So there's a lot of different things to cover, but you wanted to start off with a little bit of an intro. Take it away whenever you're ready.
Yeah, I just kind of wanted to summarize and recap a few things from the last show. One, just a quick correction. When I was talking about Heinrich Graetz's accounts of Hypatia, he didn't misgender her. It was the translation of his work I was looking at. So in this day and age, you don't want to misgender anybody. So he did not call her a he. So I figured I'd just mention that to begin with. But the other thing I'd mention real quick about that account, since I don't have so much time to go into things, it's kind of broad strokes. That's very complex. I'd encourage people to read the history of that guy, Socrates Scholasticus, and the other accounts on their own. I have links in the resources file that you have. They're all readable online for free. And there's actually one blog, ironically, by an atheist who probably fleshes out the situation the best. I think his name is Tim O'Neill, but I have links to that too. So if people want to flesh that out a little bit more, I'd encourage them to go to that. But the fundamental point I just like to reemphasize here is, if people are coming from, you know, an Orthodox Jewish viewpoint where they believe in the God of Israel and his law and the idea that when the Israelites mix with the nations, it doesn't turn out well. And then when they do that, usually there's a chastisement involved. I would ask, why isn't Cyril of Alexandria being praised here by them? Because he's kicking out the Alexandrian Jews are seen as the most liberal and they're calling their own God an abortion. So if you're setting that as your criteria, you should be, I would think, at least understandable of Cyril's situation. So if that's been part of the Jewish history to attack him, maybe people might want to reconsider that if they believe in the God of Israel and his commandments. So I leave it at that.
Yeah, that's kind of this distinction that we've been making a little bit here on the show with the Jews we've had on the show. We had two different Orthodox Jews, both making the distinction between Orthodox Jews on the one hand, and sort of the liberal left-wing Jews who are very Marxist and, you know, the Kabbalah type and things that we'll probably get into, that there is a pretty strong distinction. The scholar I had on 2 weeks ago, I saw he called it a civil war that's been going on since Hypatia and before. So that, I think that's an important thing to bear in mind. There's complexities in the among the Jews as there are complexities among the Christians.
Exactly. I'm trying to point out we have a fundamental same issue, right? A harmony here where the same thing happens to old and new Israel in regards to this. So when somebody is dealing with that in the way that your own criteria says so, they should be praised, not polemicized. That would be my main point here. So moving on, I wanted to talk a little bit, because I didn't get to it last time, about some of the battles against Gnosticism in the New Testament. And the responses that you can find from, you know, the apostles in particular dealing with these ideas. And my favorite thing to recommend is the Ignatius New Testament Catholic Study Bible. Yeah. Once I started reading through this, honestly, it just made all this stuff make sense. Yeah, there you go. It's just awesome. Like, everybody should get it. It's not that expensive. And once you, like, you see these Gnostic ideas being combated, and then every, you know, book or epistle, they give you a synopsis about who's Paul speaking to or who do we think he's speaking to, stuff like that. So that will be really relevant to a lot of these things going on, I think. And then there's one more lecture I'd recommend by a scholar named Bruce Gore. He did one on Philo, I think is very useful in what we'll be talking about here, where some of his ideas are being combated in Hebrews and Colossians, in his opinion. And, you know, Paul, when he's dealing with, you know, these people worshiping angels and dealing with the concept of logos, a lot of this might be responses to that intermingling and Philo's philosophy. It's in particular those two books, that's what he says, and I think it's consistent with what I've looked at.
Yeah, just a reminder, there's a link to all the sources, all of these different books and everything. All the sources are linked below in one PDF for all the viewers.
Yeah, and I'll be updating it as we go through this too. Anyways, so his lecture talks about how Philo's Jewish Gnosticism, it's a little weird what's going on, but a lot of it comes back to kind of bite the Jews, where a lot of them are converting to that Jewish Gnosticism. And so again, that's the problem, right? This kind of Kabbalah and Neoplatonic magic that's all being mixed in here. But in this instance, they're applying it to the Logos and the Son of God as Christ, but subjectively. So like we talked about with Eliphas Levi saying Greek Hellenism is the savior and Christ is an allegory for that, you can obviously see the problem there. So this is all kind of the same thing. And then we're going to see kind of different incarnations of this later, where, you know, a lot of the Jews abandoning Maimonides and kind of like that Aristotelian rationalism to get into Kabbalah. And that's going to deal with like the Cathar stuff and some overlap there. So we'll talk about that later. But the other thing is, when you have these responses in like Jude and Peter to the Book of Enoch and the Watcher Angels and stuff like that, a lot of that develops into Manichaeism, and they put a lot of focus on the Watchers and the Book of Enoch, but the way they interpret it is very interesting. So we'll get to that shortly. And again, Paul using the language of the Gnostics, kind of like the buzzwords, right? Like the word logos was like trending back then, right? Like it perhaps is doing now as well. So nothing new under the sun, but you know, the archons, the powers and principalities, you know, telling them that God is not the God of confusion or chaos, like that gospel we told you about earlier, so-called, of, you know, how chaos came to the world, but it's the God of Israel who's chaos. So you can see when Paul is combating that, you can definitely see these early seeds of Gnostic thought. And so what Paul does, though, he doesn't throw out the word altogether. He reinterprets it to bring back to Christ. So I think that that's really a good tool when you're dealing with this occultism and New Age stuff, when people are enamored with it. If you can reinterpret it for Catholicism and purge what's not good and really what's just violating the objective law, then I think that that's a really effective tool. And I think that that gets lost upon people sometimes in a lot of this stuff. And they kind of, they ironically take on sort of a dualism where they want to just throw the baby out with the bathwater. And I think that that is a, you know, a big mistake. So that's basically what I would say. I'd highly recommend this for anybody, for anything that is kind of relevant to all of this from the Christian perspective. So let me move on to the next set. So I wanted to talk about the development of Gnosticism into Manichaean dualism. This is kind of like what all these things source back to, as far as I can tell, when we get into the Cathars, even later on with like the French Revolutionary Masonry, the Esoteric Masonry. Augustin Barruel just basically traces it back to this guy. I think it's Manes or Mani. He basically was, it sounds like he, I think he was in the third century, grew up in kind of like a quote unquote Judeo-Christian culture, but he was really influenced by Eastern thought. You can kind of get this dualism from like, you know, I think it's like Jainism or something. It's kind of like some hardcore Eastern, you know, light and dark, equal forces kind of thing, always battling that kind of stuff. So that motif kind of gets implanted subjectively onto different things. You could see it with the Nazis, right? Anything quote unquote Jewish is intrinsically corrupted, and anything quote unquote Aryan is intrinsically good, right? And you got to separate those things out. So if you apply a subjective dualism, you can see how that motif can be very useful to try to make purges according to your own personal needs, right? Whereas with the Catholic schema, it's, you know, dealing with the nature of sin, and then trying to find godly things. And we'll bring up that analogy with, like, perhaps St. Augustine and the city of God and city of man, because he apparently, as far as I know, was combating a lot of these Manichaean philosophies because he kind of was maybe a little seduced by them. He was kind of into them for a while. And so when people kind of like think St. Augustine could be a little hardcore about some stuff, maybe that's him taking that and using it for good, if you can see what I'm saying, similar to like Paul reinterpreting these things. So kind of taking that hardcore dualism, but giving this great, awesome analogy of the city of God and the city of man. So that's something that I'd like to kind of use as a theme for this, maybe. And anyway, so a lot of what I'm sourcing from here is going back to that Gillis Quispel book or essays on Gnosticism. And he has a lot of interesting things to say about Manichaeanism. He talks about the overlap with Philo and how a lot of his ideas kind of, they evolved into this. It's the development of doctrine, so-called, for the alternative religion, alternative Christianity, right? And so they formed their own canon. And it's pretty interesting. He says that the Gospel of Thomas replaced all four Gospels. So one Gospel of Thomas was sufficient to replace, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in this Manichaean canon. Also, instead of the Acts for Luke, they replaced it with the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of Peter, the Acts of Andrew, the Acts of Paul. I've never read through them, but these are, you know, apocryphal things that I'm sure are not in accordance with, you know, everything in here, right? And then they keep Paul's epistles for the most part. I think they reorder them, and then they don't allow Timothy or Titus. But basically, this is why, again, maybe perhaps Paul can sometimes be accused of being a Gnostic by people who aren't really aware of these things, because he's still in the Gnostic canon, I guess. So, you know, again, like, while early Christianity is developing its doctrines and debating what books are going to be in the Bible, it seems like the Gnostics are, you know, beneath the surface doing it esoterically, and, you know, trying to not be found out by the man, right? So this is why it's so important, I think, that that kind of distinction that they make, where Alexandrian gnosis goes away and then the so-called Dark Ages come about. So you can see that this tradition is carrying it on behind the scenes. And then also the last thing I'd mention here is the Book of Enoch becomes really important for this, where the Watchers and the Nephilim being tied to Genesis 6. What's really interesting here is you see a comeback of this right now. A lot of Protestants kind of promote this to try to like co-opt aliens and stuff like that. But the ironic thing is, the Watchers and the Nephilim represent the quote-unquote abortions of the God of Israel. So if Protestants are adopting that in the Gnostic viewpoint, you're blaspheming your own God. And so that's kind of the Roman Catholic warning against Protestantism. If you're subjectively following these things and you're opening yourself up to demonic oppression, if you're violating the law, legalistically speaking, and you get led to these Gnostic ideas, are you being led to something that objectively what you're doing is blaspheming your own God, because it's, this is where it developed from, if you can see what I'm saying. So it's kind of like a joke. Is this like a fallen angelic joke? And that's kind of what's being warned about. And really, as we go through this, when we get into the Albigensian heresy with the Cathars and the Waldensians, it just sounds, a lot of it sounds very much like the early Protestant reformers. You know, things are tweaked here and there, but some fundamental things are really, I think it's the same spirit, if you ask me.
So do the occult, Gnostic, whatnot, do they view this period 400 to 1400 as the Dark Ages?
Yeah.
That's their term? Okay. Until it kind of gets rebirthed with the Renaissance. Okay. So
right. So okay. This is the quote unquote lead of alchemy that they want to transmute into their Gnostic gold, if you will. And this is going to be very relevant when we get to the spiritual Franciscans later, and these alchemists. When you have all this stuff with, actually, I'm just going to read a couple quick quotes from another academic work, Light Against Darkness. I have this in the sources. Anyway, so on page 262, it talks about how the Nephilim are the quote-unquote abortions that are the offspring of the Watcher Angels. This is tied to like the Book of Giants and stuff like that. A lot of these Manichaean people were all about these books. So you can see why when this is being combated in Jude and Peter, these ideas are being alluded to, but the way Jude and Peter were utilizing, as far as I understand, was saying, well, angels will be judged just like men will be judged, right? So it's not like spirit is only good, right? There's fallen angels, there's bad spirits, and they are judged in a similar fashion of just an all-encompassing judgment. I think that that's the context. So they're not like saying that you should believe this story or these myths. And even later on, I think they say don't fall for quote-unquote like Jewish fables, I think. And I think this is probably maybe what they're alluding to. So they're using the motif of judgment in a coming kingdom at hand. And then they're trying to like separate themselves from maybe like the myths part of it, right? So I think that later on, they keep running with this myth. And then it turns into this dualism. And this is, in my opinion, you could argue gets into like maybe some weird racialist stuff, because if you have this corrupted bloodline of the Nephilim and you could just say, oh, they must be the Nephilim. Now you're kind of like a biological determinist, if you can see what I'm saying. So this is a really dangerous doctrine. And you can see that there's a lot of weird, this kind of stuff that might've gotten into some of the Nazi thinking when we, you know, maybe we can talk about some of the occultism that influenced them later. But the point is, this is why they're dangerous heresies. They can lead to like a racial determinism. And, you know, I think that that's kind of what it did with the Enlightenment, but people have their own versions of that. So it also talks about, last thing I mentioned, page 234, there's a Dominican inquisitor, Peter of Verona, who was part of the Cathars and recanted and came into the Catholic Church. He said he knew of a Cathar doctrine that imitated this Manichaean teaching with the fall of the archons, or the abortions, as it says here. And so this is going to maybe perhaps influence why these Cathars hate procreation. And some of them, some of these Cathar priests are going to be encouraging pregnant women to pray for, well, kind of a quote unquote immaculate abortion, which is really messed up. But so these people are crazy cult people. And it's funny how modern history tries to peg them as like pacifist vegan types or something. So this is kind of the reality of the situation. Peaceful protesters, right? So anyways, let me segue into the next part. So I wanted to talk a little bit about Byzantium and some of the battles going on there, because this is where this stuff starts to develop and spread, especially for the Cathars. It starts in the east, in the Bogomils area, and then moves into Constantinople. So when Christendom is fighting with itself, that's when the seducing Gnostic serpent starts infiltrating more and more and spreading. And instead of fighting that, you know, where it's the Latins versus the Greeks, right? So in my own research, I did a lot of looking into particular issues with Charlemagne, because I came a lot of Eastern Orthodox polemics against the Catholic Church. And, you know, I certainly have understanding for many of them, but there's certain ones, once I looked into it, I find it completely untenable. And, you know, maybe they should rethink how they view some of these situations, despite the other legitimate criticisms they might have. So one of them,
I'm going to throw this in real quick, Michael, because I've got this map. I don't know if you want to add this, but it was kind of what you were saying, but this is the kind of story arc that we're going to try to cover right now. So here's a map. But yes, so you were saying east and west, the disputes between east and west, you were getting into the polemics. Go ahead.
Yeah, from that map, you know, we talked about the Paulicians and the Meselians, or whatever they're called. They're kind of carrying on this tradition, and Manichaeism is coming, you know, from like Persia, basically, Babylon, if you will. And so you can see it starting to encroach into Christendom here. And then later on, it goes into the Bogomils, and the Bogomils, it really transmutes in Constantinople. And then there's like its own church that starts being formed. And then this bishop of this Cathar church from Constantinople comes over to southern France, and that's where it starts all spreading. So it's spreading all over east and west, right? That's the point. It's no different than the Byzantium, or, you know, the Charlemagne Western Empire here. It's spreading. But the question is, how does the East and West deal with it? And I think that that will be rather telling as we go through this. So I just want to talk a little bit about what I think is very unfair. I kind of hear this sometimes. And again, if Eastern Orthodox don't say these things, I don't have a problem with them. It's just the ones that are saying that there's this Frankish conspiracy to usurp Byzantium and the Pope is conspiring. And
oh yeah, that's a great one.
And then Fourth Crusade is like the culmination of that. Right. And it's all the Pope's fault and all the Frank's fault. Right. That's what I'm trying to address here. People have it. If they're not promoting that, I don't have my beast not with you. So what's interesting is, I think this is actually relative to the Protestant Reformation in England. The last emperor that the East and the West recognized was Constantine VI, as far as I know. And he called the last council that the East and West both recognize. So there seems to be a strange symbolic divorce that happens with Constantine VI in Byzantium. And so I've done a lot in this. I'll provide sources. I actually have some audio on it. If people are interested, you can get in touch with me. I'll give you copies if you get just in touch with me personally. That deliberates all this and goes through all the source reading on it. So anyways, the point is, Rome is lacking protection from Byzantium over time. And I'm not blaming Byzantium for it. It's just they're dealing with a lot of stuff, right? So this is kind of where the Frankish kings are kind of uniting more of the pagan tribes, at least. And then Clovis's baptism seems like a miracle baptism. This is where the Merovingian line starts French Catholicism. And ironically, in the Matrix movies, the Merovingian is the eldest archon or the oldest bad guy. So the eldest daughter of the church, France, you can see how, you know, Hollywood's just bashing French Catholicism with the Matrix. And so, you know, that later on develops into Charlemagne and the Carolingians taking over and the idea that he's crowned and, you know, usurping Byzantine authority. But perhaps there's another side to the story where Constantine VI, he was kind of co-ruling with his mother, Empress, who becomes Empress Irene. And she's kind of seen as like the power behind him. I guess there was coins where she's on the head side, he's on the tail side. But he's supposed to be the official leader, I guess. So his mom kind of sort of picks out a spouse for him. It's kind of like through lining up a bunch of women. It's kind of like the Bachelor or something like that back in Greek times, I guess. But like she kind of had it pre-picked for him. So he marries this girl. He doesn't really get along with her. So he wants to get an annulment and marry someone else. And so basically, Constantine VI kind of forces the Patriarch of Constantinople to allow this marriage. The Patriarch doesn't want to do it, but he succumbs to it anyway. So he orders a priest below him to perform this marriage in Hagia Sophia. So here's an adulterous marriage being performed in Hagia Sophia, which is kind of a big deal, right? And the emperor's bossing around the Patriarch. Now, there was these Studite monks, if I'm pronouncing that right, that they were kind of like a unified collective John the Baptist, where they call this adultery. They're standing up to this. The Pope is backing these Studite monks, and they're all calling this adultery. And so, of course, Constantine VI persecutes them, and they get kind of exiled, or they're beaten up, right? They don't get beheaded, at least, but, they're definitely persecuted. So what happens is Irene uses this as an opportunity to seize the throne, because I think that she's really power hungry. If you see all these weird things that happen with her. So she starts saying that this isn't a valid marriage because, surprise, surprise, she'd get to rule. So she has the Patriarch excommunicate this priest that performed the marriage, even though the Patriarch ordered the priest to perform the marriage. Right. So it's like the Patriarch didn't want to do the sin himself. So he ordered a lower priest to do it and consecrate the marriage in Hagia Sophia. So now that priest who did the marriage gets excommunicated. So now Irene's bossing around the Patriarch.
Welcome to Greek history, everyone. This is the story of Constantinople right here.
So to wrap it up, Irene blinds her son to usurp the throne, because there's a lot of blinding or tongue cutting going on, because if you can't see or can't speak, you're not fit to rule. I'm not saying that this never happened in the West either, but this is kind of a common thing. There's Byzantine coups, and Irene blinds her own son. Now, interestingly enough, Constantine did some blinding or tongue cutting of his own. I guess he had some uncles that were maybe could get the throne. So he had them, taken out. And they were seen as unpopular. They were losing wars to the Turks, I believe. There's just a lot of issues going on. And so when Irene takes the throne, she's not seen as legitimate, right? So this is when the Pope moves to crown Charlemagne. It wasn't some premeditated thing like, oh, we've been plotting this forever. But if you look over in the East and see what's going on, is it at least not understandable why they did what they did? Was it really just a papal power grab and, you know, Byzantine was this innocent virgin like Hypatia and Byzantium lost? And, you know, it's kind of like a similar motif. And then there's this kind of like idea of East and West dualism. And when we get into the Fourth Crusade, before I move on, that's kind of like, ironically, the big problem where it becomes Latins versus Greeks. And even the Fourth Crusade is not that at all. It's an intermixture of different factions on both sides, just vying for the Byzantine throne.
Yeah, we have a three-part series. And actually, shout out to Lyndon Preddy. He's in part three. He's in the chat right now. Part three, it's on the Greek schism. And we talk about getting into the history. I mean, boiling it all down, essentially, like what Michael just said, that's kind of the whole history of the schism up to year 800. Because essentially, the Roman emperor in Constantinople has been always trying to force his heresies on the Pope. He's been sending armies to force the Pope to concede to his heresies over and over and over. He's been seizing land in Illyricum, which is like Bulgaria area, seizing land from the Pope, imposing his heretical bishops, on and on and on, for hundreds of years. And this has been going on. And at some point, they had an army in Italy to face the army that came to get the Pope, finally. So they finally had an army to push back the Pope. And by the way, like what Michael, what you're saying, there are Greek, Syrian, and Latin popes during this whole period who are opposing Constantinople, because all the Greeks and the Studite monks and those they're running over to Italy to find refuge from all these heresies. And so in Rome, it's certainly not Latin West, Greek East. That's not correct. It's, if anything, it's Greek East. There's far more Greeks speaking Greek, not knowing Latin in the East than there are Latins not knowing Greek in the West. But we have a whole series on that. There's so many other things that we can get into, but yes, essentially it's far more complex than your average Eastern Orthodox apologist, internet spokesman, unfortunately, is going on. So, but in any case, it is a strongly tragic affair in this period, of course, because it does cause a great strain in the church. Right after Charlemagne is crowned, you have Photius, just within the same generation or two, really starting to really initiate further schismatic behavior. So anyhow, there's so much more we could say here, but we want to get into the main topic. So please continue.
Yeah, I think it really becomes very political and economically motivated, especially with the Fourth Crusade. We'll see kind of the continuation of this, I think. But, you know, again, the point is, isn't it interesting how there's this actual divorce that symbolizes the seeds of another divorce? And think about after the English Reformation, there's battles back and forth for a while of Catholics and Protestants, just like there's battles back and forth of, you know, Rome and Constantinople, right? So, and then eventually the kibosh happens, right, where it's finally fully separated. But anyways, so the Fourth Crusade, the reason I think this is really relevant is because this is right around the time of the Cathar Crusade. So this is before the Cathar Crusade, and they're both ordered by Pope Innocent III. And again, another polemic I often hear is that the Pope acts like a quote-unquote God Emperor. And I find that interesting because isn't that kind of the issue with some of these Byzantium emperors? You know, I just don't understand, like, we measure the same criteria, right? And so the point is, on the Fourth Crusade, what's really interesting is it's organized by the Pope to go help fight the Muslims, right? Which is exactly what Byzantium needs, right? And this is what we should all be getting behind, I would say. That's the original mission, the original intention. And so what happens is these Frankish crusaders come to Venice, and they think that more are going to show up than they do. And they've kind of like ordered these boats, and they had to pay for the supplies that the Venetians provided. So not enough show up. And so they can't pay them. They paid them, I think, over a half of it. So it's not like they showed up and said, oh, we're broke. They paid a lot of it. But the Venetians got really mad about this. So then they start getting cranky at the Franks. So there's like a little bit of a battle. There's kind of a bro off. The Republic of Venice calms it down and said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to go to the city of Zara, which is a Roman Catholic city in Croatia, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And that city was seen as kind of lawless. So the Venetians are like, they're, you know, rebelling against us. We're going to go restore order. But the Pope did not want this to happen because he had some relationships with, I think, the king of Hungary, and he wanted to deal with that. And so he says, no, go to the Holy Land. Right. So what happens is a lot of these people are on a need to know basis. These lower crusaders, they don't know what's going on and they don't know they're going to go and try to intimidate a Catholic city. But the Venetians, they're kind of the masterminds behind this. And so once it's found out, a particular clergyman tries to stop it. The guy Enrico Dandolo, who's kind of one of the leaders here from the Venice aristocracy, he kicks him out. The guy goes, tells the Pope in Rome. The Pope says, stop this. You know, if you attack this, you're excommunicated, all that kind of stuff. Right. Meanwhile, when they're at Zara, surprise, surprise, the Frankish leaders are the ones that step up and refuse, a faction of them refuse to attack Zara. Once they realize what's going on, they tell the people at Zara, we're not going to attack you. And they confront the Venetians on it. And surprise, surprise, some of these same people are the ones who go on to the Cathar Crusade. Simon de Montfort, there's a abbot, Guy Vaux de Cernay. Part of his family will be part of this Cathar Crusade. So the French Crusaders don't want to attack the city. They don't want to go to Constantinople. They want to go to the Holy Land. And once they realize that this is going south and that the Pope doesn't want them to attack, they obey the Pope. And then they go and take care of the Cathar Crusade later, or at least they're kind of some of the leaders. Whereas some of the French Crusaders stay, and a lot of them don't even know that they're excommunicated. It's kind of hush hush. And so they deal with that city, and then they decide, okay, after the Zara debacle, a lot of them say, what's next? And then a Byzantine prince comes who's trying to take the throne in Byzantium as the emperor. Because I think his father was the emperor or something like that.
Yes, Alexios the Fourth.
Yeah, so he organizes this whole thing with Germanic, Venetian, and Greek nobility interests. And so they go to perform a Byzantine coup. And then they trick the Crusaders and say that, well, we're going here for righteous reasons. This guy's really the rightful heir. And everybody in Constantinople supports him. We're just going to walk in and it's going to be like a peaceful coup, right? And of course they get there and nobody cares that this guy's there. They don't even like, who's this dude? You know what I mean? He certainly wasn't as popular as he made himself out to be. So the ironic thing is, to wrap it up, it's going there because there was a Byzantine aristocracy trying to have a coup. These Venetians and these Germanic interests got mixed up in it. And then everything just kind of goes south from there. And, you know, the French Crusaders, finally, you know, everything kind of like turns satanic once there's like a big fire, and then the Greeks and the Latins are actually fighting with each other. But it's more of the mobs, the masses, the aristocracies, you know, having these behind the scenes Latin and Greek interests mixed. So the point is, it seems like there's some Venetians who are at war with their own Latins, the Pisans and Genoese, in terms of economic interests. And each of these sides factions will side with different emperors. So you have Latin interests of different merchants siding with different emperors. Some of them are pro East-West reunion, but I think it's more economic and merchant interests that they're doing it for. So both sides are fighting for these sorts of things. And that the massacre of the Latins, actually, the Venetians kind of got out of that and didn't really get hit by it. And they kind of made a deal with the guy who massacred the Latins. And so it's not East versus West at all. It's just economic and political interests that both sides are succumbing to. But I guess it's interesting that, surprise, surprise, the Franks and the Pope are, no pun intended, the innocent ones. And they did not, they were trying to prevent this from happening. So if the East is saying it's a Frankish conspiracy and the Pope did this, it's the exact opposite. They should be the ones they should be thanking. Just like perhaps some of those Jews should be thanking for Cyril of Alexandria for kicking out these lawless people, right? So I think that that's kind of the perhaps familiar spirit you see here at work.
Yeah, this is the It's so unfortunate that I there's a popular Eastern Orthodox priest that I just saw on YouTube. He still is touting this 1204. Oh, you Latins came in and raped our women. This is the most ridiculous polemic. This is a bunch of elites who are Latin and Greek fighting with a bunch of elites who are Latin and Greek and making this a pretext for the schism of the Church of Christ. This is a sin against the body of Christ. This is ridiculous. It's just despicable. I mean, it makes me angry. So I don't even want to get in on this. Well, I mean, there's been atrocities on both sides, and there's no reason to bring this up as a theological issue.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And the last thing I'd mention is it's really interesting that the Venetians, despite withholding information, they actually keep their word in these issues, and it's the Byzantine emperors that don't keep their word. They promise them money and stuff. They can't pay them. They're actually murdering each other and crying crocodile tears. And it's just crazy. And so then what ends up happening, this is going to be relative to our next discussion when we get into the Kabbalah and Christendom. You know, think about the karma here with a small K. Constantinople, Venice, and some Germanic interests are all part of this, right? And so later on, you're going to have what I call a Kabbalistic triangle, where a lot of this Kabbalah gets really spread and circulated in Constantinople, Venice, and the Prague area. So interesting how things come back, right? So anyways, let's go on to the Cathar Crusade. So before I talk about Simon de Montfort and the Crusaders dealing with the heresy, let's just talk about the Cathars themselves. So the book that I most recommend for this is The Cathars by Malcolm Barber, Dualist Heretics in Languedoc and the High Middle Ages. It's really excellent. That's where I'm getting most of this information from. So the other thing I mentioned real quick is there is an overlap with Judaism here. We'll talk about that more so probably in the next episode. But if you go to E. Michael Jones's Jewish Revolutionary Spirit, he provides all the sources from the Jewish scholars themselves, identifying that particular Jews in southern France were kind of aiding and abetting the Cathars, helping promote the heresy, which again is very ironic because the Cathars believe the God of the Old Testament is evil. So why would the Jews who believe in the God of the Old Testament promote a heresy that calls their own God a quote unquote abortion, right? Again, this is problematic.
Yeah. These are the left wing Jews who opposed Maimonides bringing Logos into the Jewish rabbinical tradition. They're the ones who burned Maimonides. So these left wing Kabbalah type magic Jews in southern France are the ones teaming up with the Cathars.
Yeah. And so then, interestingly enough, that's when the Kabbalah from the Jewish side starts merging with the Christian Kabbalah with a K for the Jews, Kabbalah with a C for the Christians. And that will lead into everything going on in the next segment we'll talk about. So there is an overlap there. It's interesting. And the book talks about this, and also Quispel's book talks about this as well, how the Byzantine emperors, they were taking these heretics from like the Pauletian type sects, and they kind of like, I guess, sent them to the Bogomil area to exile them, I suppose. So they start spreading in these Bulgaria areas. And so apparently, I guess, like vulgar is supposed to be some sort of synonym as like the source of that. When you call somebody vulgar, I think it has some roots in this. Now it's interesting. There's a testimony from a particular Eastern monk named Cosmos. It's right in the beginning. Cosmos, C-O-S-M-A-S. And he describes these heretics and what they do. And it's really interesting because it's kind of like sounds very Marxist. He's saying that they're revolting against the czars in Bulgaria. And they're basically saying that you shouldn't. I'll read a passage here. Page 16. This is Cosmos's testimony. He says that these heretics teach their followers not to obey their masters. They scorn the rich. They hate the czars. They ridicule their superiors. They reproach the boyars. I'm not sure who they are. And they believe that God looks in horror on those who labor for the czar and advise every serf not to work for his master. So it sounds rather Marxist to me, right? And so this is part of that spirit. And then he also talks about how there were a lot of Eastern monastic monks that he was critical of. It sounds like they didn't do enough to be on the ground combating it. They kind of led more monastic lives and kind of, you know, just stayed in their monasteries, which again, I'm not knocking monastic life at all, but you also need some foot soldiers, like perhaps Dominicans and Jesuits, right, to deal with these types, which come later. And so what happens is there's like a mitigated dualism. It's not so hardcore in these Bulgaria areas. And then once it starts coming into Constantinople, it morphs into like this hardcore dualism. So it's like matter intrinsically evil, procreation intrinsically evil, and spirit intrinsically good, right? This kind of stems back to the early Gnostic stuff that we've talked about. And so what's interesting is a lot of the people who are identifying these heresies, they're ironically using St. Augustine's polemics against them to help identify it. So they're appealing to Augustine and be like, oh, here's what Augustine says. This sounds like what we're dealing with, right? So we could be very thankful for St. Augustine for doing what he did to battle this, you know, I guess few centuries prior. So anyways, there's this Cathar church, this alternative church developing around Constantinople area and in the east. And so a Cathar bishop named Bishop Nicetas, I'm sure I'm butchering that, he's like the main figure that brings this west into southern France. And there's some others, but he's kind of like the head honcho of it. And so I'm just going to summarize real quick what you can extract from this about what these Cathars were preaching. I'm not saying they all preached every single one of these exact things, but if you took it as a collective body, a Cathar magisterium, if you will, this is what you might find. Anti-authority, anti-sacraments, because if matter is intrinsically evil, what good is the sacrament, right? You're using a physical substance to connect with spirit. You can't do that, right? So they talked about Christ's resurrection. Basically, like they had a primitive simulation theory, right? You know how like that kind of goes around in science today. We live in a simulation. It's really just kind of like tied to this Gnostic ideology where Christ's resurrection was a, quote, simulation. His human life was an illusion, a mirage, right? Like the God of Israel is in Gnosticism. Again, the creator is Satan and is intrinsically evil. And Christ, the apparition, is against that evil Old Testament creator. So it's, you know, obviously divorcing from the Old Testament. And therefore, by default, procreation being intrinsically evil, then the Virgin Mary, our Blessed Mother, becomes intrinsically evil, right? And so, like I said, they had these weird leaders that would encourage pregnant women. There's a couple accounts. They give testimonies of different accounts of what some of these leaders are doing. Like I said, I'm not saying all the leaders did this, but some of them were, and it's pretty disturbing. You know, you have a pregnant girl. She's being encouraged to pray for an abortion to God. You have a guy who is like breaking crosses. So there's iconoclasm involved. And then the priest corrects him on his errors. And so he kind of concedes to the correction, but then he commits suicide later. So I don't know if there was like, you know, an element of pride and they didn't want to be wrong. And there's suicide rituals involved too. So basically their baptism was called this consolamentum ritual. And it's like the laying on of hands. So it's kind of like a primitive, like energy healing in a way, like there's like new agey practices like Reiki and stuff like that. And all that's supposed to come from the East. That's how you baptize somebody and make them perfected, or like, you know, the perfectees. So the idea is that once you become perfected, you can't sin anymore. Otherwise you lose your perfectee status, I guess. But since that's so hard to do, a lot of the times they would wait till they're almost dead to get this consolamentum. But then the problem would arise that if they got sick, but they recovered, well, now you have to live like a perfectee. So this brought about the Endura ritual, which is basically they would suicide them. So there's kind of like a alternative last rites, I guess, in a way. It's very bizarre. So they're inverting sacraments, and then they start calling the Pope, the Antichrist, the church, the harlot. Christendom is the beast system. Sound kind of like maybe some early Protestant reformers, right? Even if they believe in the physical Christ, they're talking a lot like these Cathar dualists and Gnostics in terms of attacking Rome, right? And the church bells sounding apparently triggered them, right? It'd be like a Trump tweet in modern day, right? It's like, oh, church bells, it's Satan. You know, like that, I guess that was a problem, right? So if you think that there's some demonic activity that's influencing them, you can see maybe their triggers are revealing, you know, Christ church in kind of a inverted sort of way. And then the last things I would mention is there was this like pro-vegetarianism. Supposedly they were pacifists. But moving on, we'll talk about the Cathar Crusade coming in and usurping this other paradise lost, if you will. It's interesting that Barber says that the what's unique about this heresy is it infected the lower and upper class. So you had like castles of wealthy families that could be like Cathar castles, or people who weren't necessarily Cathars, but they sympathized with them. So they'd allow them to do what they did. You know, it's like, oh yeah, you know, do what you got to do. We'll be tolerant, right? I'm okay. You're okay. Right. And one of these guys was the families, the Raymonds of Toulouse. There's a lot of issues surrounding them, protecting them, and suspicions of if they're Cathars or not. Right. So it's interesting that for such a Marxist ideology, they had aristocracy that was helping them and protecting them. So is this kind of relevant to today, where we have like the liberal aristocracy who's protecting all of the Marxist revolutionaries running around destroying everything, but they're all in this revolt, right? They're all in it together, even though they're talking about we're not materialistic, we hate capitalism, all this stuff, you know. All of a sudden, now that they're in power, they want inclusive capitalism and everything that they were railing against before, you know, like, oh, police are bad with guns and walls are bad, but now we got a giant wall of police around the White House now that we're back in, right? So it's, you can see the hypocrisy. But the thing that's really interesting is apparently once they realized that the Crusaders were coming to get them and they were going to lose their paradise, sometimes they would torch their own cities, right? So they lock everything down and self-destruct button, right? So that kind of reminds us of our quote-unquote summer of love we had, where they're just destroying the economy and letting all these people run around. It's just a lot of interesting parallels, I think.
Yeah, it's really at this point when St. Dominic gets the rosary in particular. The rosary sort of existed before, but this particular form, the form that we know it today, the Dominican rosary, Mary's Psalter, is a meditation on the life of Jesus and Mary and the incarnation and all the physical realities of Jesus and Mary, which are attacking the Cathars, who are this dualism of anti-physical.
Exactly. And that's segueing into the next part, the church's response to the Cathars organizing the crusade here. Well, as far as I understand, they tried to appeal to reason first. They tried to argue with them intellectually. And I guess, you know, varying degrees of success, but some of these monks were murdered. I think there's some speculation as to if they're murdered by Cathars themselves or just the people protecting them. I think that that guy, Raymond of Toulouse, his regime was accused of this murder. Regardless, when you're trying to win back people with debate and arguments and what becomes golden age scholasticism after this, and you're killing those people, I mean, that's pretty bad, right? So this is when the Pope and the Roman Catholic aristocracy realizes we got to do something about this, right? And this is, you know, they got castles, Cathar castles, right? They even show you in the book some of the pictures.
I think they were preaching at them for like 100 years. It was a few generations of preaching to the Cathars, and they had seized cities, like you're saying. They had taken over these cities, And so it wasn't as if they were just this, you know, peaceful vegan utopia just out in the woods with their, you know, witchcraft or whatever.
Tim, it was a summer of love.
Yeah. All right? Summer of love, meaning we seize your city and we kill you. That's what they mean by summer of love.
Exactly. So here's the interesting thing. Remember, this heresy came from the East, but now it's going to be dealt with a crusade. And we had Pope Innocent ordering one crusade to go help take back the Holy Land, but it went rogue because of a Byzantine coup. And the Cathars, or excuse me, the crusaders that left that at the start, once they realized it went south, these are the same ones who came to do the Cathar crusade, right? So they are following the Pope, and they're taking care of the very same heresy that came from Constantinople, right? So is there kind of like an element of divine judgment here, fear of the Lord kind of stuff, where, you know, you can make all the intellectual arguments you want about East and West and theology. Is this like the real world result, you know? And so what happens is the Pope Innocent III is very worried about this crusade because we just had the last one go rogue, right? But he still calls it anyways. And so there was, it sounds like it was kind of brutal, a lot of collateral damage, right? So it's not like there weren't abuses. And maybe I'm sure some Jews got caught up in those abuses unfairly, things like that. But as a greater good, it took care of the problem and it sent all of these Cathars on the run. And a lot of them went into like Northern Italy, Lombardy area, which is ironic because the Lombard area is very problematic for the popes before they get Charlemagne's power. And sometimes they're conspiring with the Greeks to, you know, get power over Northern Italy. And interestingly enough, later on, this Southern France area and this like Northern Italy into Geneva will be a hot bed for revolutionary activity for the Freemasons and Voltaire and the Enlightenment philosophers. And then also some Huguenot stuff with weird stuff happening in Southern France with some particular trials that are very controversial in France later. So again, is this kind of like the demons have their own stomping grounds that they want to keep control over? And I think that Southern France and Northern Italy is one of them. And then maybe Southern Germany is these kind of areas that always seem to have this conflict over time with these, you know, familiar spirits perhaps. So anyways, out of this, it's interesting. As far as I understand, the Inquisition kind of arises out of this as more of the prominent solution, because they want to prevent a collateral damage crusade that's, you know, causing a lot of destruction. So you target specific instigators, and that is a greater good to save lives, right? So the Inquisition, the evil Inquisition, is designed to save lives in these instances and not bring about a giant crusade, which again, the liberals always complain about the crusades. And it's funny, they complain about the Inquisition, but that was designed to make the crusades less brutal, right? So not really any sound reasoning there, but nonetheless, think about the fruits of this. Out of this crusade, you have the golden age of scholasticism rising. You have the Dominicans and Franciscans. You have the golden age of France under King Louis IX. And there was a lot of economic prosperity. So surprise, surprise, when you suppress Marxist liberal ideas, that leads to apparently economic prosperity.
Yes. So,
oh, sorry. Last thing I'd mention.
Go ahead.
So, you know, this is kind of seen as a golden age of Christendom, right? Now, this is the gold that becomes lead for these alchemists who will carry on this tradition later. That's what's very important.
Yeah, absolutely. So the glorious 13th century Dominican, this is the Franciscans and the Dominicans at their height, St. Thomas, St. Bonaventure, St. Anthony of Padua. St. Anthony of Padua, I believe, is actually involved in some of this too against the Cathars. Do you want to go to the crazy Novus Ordo Franciscan egalitarian utopia at this point?
Yeah. This is really crazy, and it's just so relevant to what's going on right now. But the other thing I'd mention is think about the rosary being instituted during this time. And coming from that tradition, and think of what it's doing. It's going to help these occult people to really realize that, you know, women are good, procreation is good, they don't symbolize evil. And you don't have to become male to enter the kingdom of heaven. You don't have to do all these male dominated things in order to be virtuous, right? And that's, again, sourcing back to that early Alexandrian gnosis we talked about. So that's what the rosary combats. And think about that today, right? With the Fatima message. And I think that this is all very well connected with everything we're going to go into here.
I think it's so fascinating how the Gnostics from the very beginning in Philo are so anti-woman. They're just so denigrating. The woman is a subhuman. You have to convert to become a man. And then you see it again with the Cathars, but the cult of Our Lady is always completely repudiating this, and especially with the rosary. And then you have what's going to happen, the brutal, the wicked demonic attacks that the Protestants will do against the shrines of Our Lady and the things that they'll do. So it's just kind of interesting how Our Lady is involved in this, because Our Lady ultimately gives us the incarnation, and she makes present and real, instead of making Christ into sort of this abstract notion that's all in the spirit realm. But the incarnation, Our Lady makes that. And I know I'm thinking of the Angelus. I believe the Noon Angelus is instituted later in the 1400s, if I recall. But there is the morning and evening Angelus earlier in the crusading period. But there's this great Marian devotion that's also among the crusaders. So, anyhow.
Exactly. Yeah. And I think that this is really interesting. There's a split dialectic here, where kind of the more Germanic spirits, a little more hardcore, they kind of go that, you know, I mean, I know that Luther and them, they believe these early Marian dogmas, but it devolves quickly, right? And so then it's kind of like, Mary's no one special, and, you know, it's all about God and masculinity, right? Whereas there's another side where they only focus on the feminine, and they get rid of the Son and the Father, and that's going to be really relative to these spiritual Franciscans. So it's kind of like the feminine Trinity, right? This is the other side of that. So it's divorcing those two things working together. And so really, I think there's a common overlap here with dealing with Peter Waldo and the Waldensians. Where's Waldo? He's apparently hanging out with Luther. There's a statue of him, I guess, next to Luther in Germany that I found and when I was researching these Waldensians. And so this is almost like like we talk about Satan imitating things, right? So with Our Lady and the Assumption, you know, that's a great humiliating of Satan, right? That's from the Catholic teaching, as far as I understand, because she's a created being that's exalted to the status that he was originally created to be, right? And so there, that's even more enmity. So that's really symbolizes the enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed, right? So I think that that's what we're really trying to do here, is we're trying to weave in theology to actual history, where you're starting to see this enmity, but it takes on different forms, but it's the same fundamental essence or spirit, right? There's the Holy Spirit, the real Holy Spirit, and the relationship with Mary. And then there's the counterpart, satanic, quote unquote, woman, or Satan's virgin, right? He's the innocent one. And then his spirit. So that's really something I want to kind of remember here. So point is, this Waldo character, he's similar to Francis, where he does something admirable. He sells all his possessions. I guess he was a wealthy person. But, you know, as Paul warns against, you can have all these things of humility and you know, I could be have the most faith and anti-materialistic person, but if I don't have charity and I'm not respecting things, and, you know, I have nothing. And so maybe that's kind of going to be a theme here, where they're not going to respect anything with hierarchy. Whereas St. Francis, he did, as far as I understand, advocate strict poverty and stuff like that. But he was all about the sacraments and respecting the authorities in the church and stuff like that. So the authoritarian structure was still there, but he was focusing on, you know, being poor, and specifically didn't like money, I guess. There's a great article I found to compare the Waldensians and the Franciscans. I included it in the links. It was from somebody's like thesis paper or something like that. So anyways, these Waldensians sound a lot more like what comes from the Protestant reformers and maybe a lot of what's infiltrating the church, rather than these hardcore agnostics that are like burning the mother down. They sound more like, you know, like the angry SJWs, if you will, but they're aligning together to attack the quote unquote Dark Ages church. Right. So that's the difference. So these are both being put down in this Albigensian crusade, but it's more focused on the Cathars, as far as I understand. So these Waldensians, is not a lot on them. They didn't write a lot down. Most of the information is from the Inquisition's documents accusing them of this or that. So anyways, Waldo says that the sacraments aren't necessary. They're trying to bring women into positions of authority, give them more roles in the church. There's overlap with some of the Cathar stuff with that. And then this becomes an influence, it would seem, on these Franciscans who have an alternative version of St. Francis. Here's what I think is interesting. If St. Francis is seen as having this intimate connection with Christ, with like stigmata and stuff like that, think about what these Gnostics do to our Lord, right? They're like, oh, he's just a good fellow. Jesus was really just kind of a communist hippie, right? They do the same thing with Francis, essentially. And there's this group called the Spiritual Franciscans, and then it evolves, I guess, into the Fraticelli. If you take off the IC, it's Fratelli. Reminds us of something, right? And they're going to be all about wealth distribution, stuff like that. But before I move on, because I'm going to go into the next book I want to source from, I don't know if you want to get into Word, because this is going to be the really kind of nutty stuff.
No, certainly. Go ahead. Go ahead. Yeah.
Okay. So I came across this book. It's called A Companion to Joachim of Fiore by Matthias Riedel. It's a Brill book. It's rather expensive, but you can get the chapter I'm sourcing from here, chapter 7, for $35 on the Brill site. I'll have it in the links. And it's very prophetic of everything that's going on right now in the church. It was almost shocking for me to read it.
So this is in the 1300s, right?
Yes. This is around the 1300s into the 1400s.
So yeah, this is the kind of the decline of the scholasticism, because it just sort of declines into bickering about things that are not as relevant to the life of the faithful. There's all these, God's punishing the church with black plague, wars, and all sorts of things. So there's a decline from the golden era at this point, and this is part of that. So please continue.
Yes. And so what happens is there's this guy, Joachim of Fiore. He was an apocalyptic visionary. And he was seen as kind of heretical. I think he's during the 13th century. There's still some of these figures that are in here, but these ideas are developing. And so he had this vision of the Novus Ordo and this new order of the church. And ironically, he did predict, he predicted the rises of like these two different orders, which became the Dominicans and the Franciscans. So he was kind of seen as a little bit prophetic, I guess, because you could make that association. But again, what is the broad strokes of something? And then what is the actual definition of it? So I don't know exactly what to make of Joachim of Fiore. Dante put him in the paradise. Some people, they praise Dante's theology, maybe not so much as politics. I don't know. But nonetheless, he's the centralizing figure on this as the source. But he gets hijacked by these radical Franciscans who thinks that St. Francis of Assisi was just the hippie good dude Jesus. And anytime people are thinking this is Joachim of Fiore's vision, usually they're actually just getting this radical Franciscan's version. So I'd make that distinction. So anything we're going to source from here, the radical version, it might not necessarily be Joachim of Fiore's original version. Probably not, but I can't keep making that distinction. Otherwise, we're going to run out of time. So the point is, here's the interesting thing. St. Bonaventure realized this was a problem, or he's the one who stepped in to dogmatically interpret St. Francis of Assisi in his biography. So he suppressed these alternative visions of Francis by these radical Franciscans and said, okay, my bio is the one we got to follow, right? And so that would be the Francis of Assisi that we all revere and honor today in traditional Catholicism. He did have some strange statements on poverty. And so these radical Franciscans took his poverty as absolutely literal. And this brings them back to the idea that, you know, Christ's original church was communistic, essentially, and the social justice gospel. So anyways, moving on. What happens is a Franciscan alchemist named John of Rupiscisa, he has his own prophetic vision. So we have another John in an apocalyptic vision. Maybe it's an alternative John apocalypse. And so if he's an alchemist, we know what their lead is. That's the traditional Catholicism that you and I try our best to adhere to, right? And this is what they're trying to transmute and bring into their own version of gold. Now, interestingly enough, he grew up in southern France. So perhaps there's a little bit Cathar spirit still lingering there in the 14th century. This is where he grew up. And interestingly enough, he was persecuted by the Avignon papacy and put in jail for heresy. So as much as people want to criticize the Avignon papacy, they were doing something right here, for the Babylonian captivity, as it's called. And I've done some reading on the Avignon papacy. I need to do more, but I sometimes wonder if it's as bad as everyone says it is, just like some of the Borgias. I think that Alexander VI was the only one that I found somewhat problematic and maybe even a little unfairly slandered sometimes. Who knows? I'm just throwing it out there. So here's the interesting thing. This Franciscan alchemist, he creates the most elaborate schema of this Novus Ordo vision, as it's called. It's literally, those are the words used, Novus Ordo. So this is the age of the Holy Spirit. So is this perhaps like a new Pentecost, which I believe was it Pope John the 23rd? Did he pray for that or say something about that?
I don't know who started saying new Pentecost, but
yes. I think that maybe if I'm not correct, people can let me know. But so anyways, this is essentially kind of what it is. And so what they do is they take the Old Testament and the New Testament literal interpretations, right? That's objective and patristic, the Dark Ages, according to them. And they're going to replace this with knowledge and wisdom in a third era that will reinterpret scripture by using scripture, but it's our own subjective gnosis. So with this really immediately made me think of your quote that you used for James Martin, who's appealing to the Walter Wink or Wick, I can't remember his name, about using scripture to get rid of the patriarchal oppression in scripture, if you can see what I'm saying. And that seems to be what they're advocating here, you know, 700 years ago. Anyways, so this kind of develops into this focus on the Holy Spirit as feminine and neglecting the Father and the Son. And we're going to get into some weird stuff, maybe in another part, on this cult of the Holy Spirit, which kind of exiles itself in Portugal and some Portuguese isles. So it's just like another spirit in exile. And ironically, it's the other isles opposite where Karl of Austria is exiled. And they have these like alternate emperor rituals. It's very strange. I think it's very relevant to the Fatima stuff. We'll talk about that later, but just wanted to preview that. And so anyways, back to this Novus Ordo. Here's the attributes of it. It's the dawning of a new age. It's for egalitarianism, communal life, mutual love. So again, a summer of love here. It's the 1960s in the 1260s or the 1360s or whatever. This was to be headed by a Francis. So originally they thought, well, Francis of Assisi would be the guy, Joachim of Fiore, because he, you know, contemporary. But the idea that it was headed by this Francis figure was very important to them. And it said that this Francis figure heading this Novus Ordo was a, quote, charismatic Jesus-like wandering preacher followed by egalitarian community. This single leader became more and more important as it went on, while Joachim of Fiore rejected this idea of this world leader. So sounds very familiar, right? Francis is kind of seen as like the rock star Pope and traveling around and preaching egalitarianism. And that's what they called for, the head of this Novus Ordo, this alternative vision of it. So moving on. Interestingly enough, this Novus Ordo was described as a global vision, and it was called a Franciscan utopia. And this globalization of these principles was including a, quote, strict rejection of property. And they were going to destroy the clericalist church, which is, again, the static, immovable church of the Dark Ages, as they call it. This is Saturn's lead in alchemy, according to them. And think about Francis. He criticizes the clericalist church. He talks about Saturn hat clericalists, rigid dogmatic traditionalists. This is very alchemical Gnostic language, right? The dead weight of Saturn, according to, and that's what they say the God of Israel is. He's the evil Saturn who's in ignorance, right? And then what's going to happen is they're going to rail against the riches of the church, and they want to expropriate the wealth of these clerics. And so you saw this with the Protestant Reformation, right? The looting and wealth redistribution, of course, they just become everything that they projected the church to be, right? But nonetheless, that's what their cry is. And it says later on, the secular people will be outraged by this as well, and they'll hold accountable for these quote unquote sins. And they will punish, destroy, and slaughter them. And the people will bring down the powerful, the noble, and the rich. So does this remind us of the French Revolution, 1917 eras of Russia, right? The secular folks get mad at the clerical abuses and kill them and redistribute their wealth amongst themselves. Now, here's the important thing. Rupus Skeesa, the Franciscan alchemist, he prophesies this revolution, but he doesn't propagate it. So he wants peaceful protests, but probably would not have so much of a problem of these things happening, right? So it's really interesting how we have quotes like the peaceful October Revolution in the church. Is that Yves Congar? Yeah. I believe. And the author of this academic work here, he basically says that the dictatorship of the proletariat, that idea could be basically attributed to Rupus Skeesa. He's like the modern developer of this idea. And this dictatorship of the proletariat would be like a transitory stage that would pave the way for, quote, the rule of the great restorer, the leader into the third age, which would be marked by tribulations initiated by them, a problem for the world, right? Like maybe like a climate change or eco sins. This is presented as a Franciscan pope that will restore the world and establish a universal government. And that's part of this transition into the final stages. So a great restorer, is that kind of like a great reset? And the Franciscan Pope leads you into that to restore the world in a universal government. And it says the transition to this third status of this world government will be through a political revolution. So is that like the Catholic Spring and the Catholic Church, the Democratic Party Church of America, stuff like that? Again, read it in the book. It's all there. And then this here's the other interesting thing. There's different phases of this transition. That was the one I was just talking about, apparently, is the last one. This Novus Ordo transition, it would come about via a, quote, tribunal for the clergy. So is that kind of like a council, right? A tribunal clergy? Is that kind of like the Vatican II council? And again, I'm not here to bash Vatican II. I'm talking about the infiltrating spirit here within it. That's the alternative version of all these things, right? That's what I'm trying to say here. So the interesting thing is it talks about the material church, as we know it, the authoritarian hierarchy and structure that will be, quote, burned down by fire from within. And this new Holy Spirit will, quote, teach humans directly inside their hearts, while priesthood and theology are redundant and will come to an end, replacing the letter of the Bible. And this final third stage brings an illumination of the Holy Spirit into a mystical democracy. So it's a church without masters, basically. And so this is embracing the universal Christianity as a sacred law of poverty. But this sacred law is tied to a, quote, stronger economic element that entered the picture here and emphasized poverty over spirituality. So is this kind of like when you're poor in spirit, it's because you don't have material things. And so you get a universal basic income. You don't have to toil for anything. You don't have to toil to overcome sin, right? Don't worry about overcoming your sins. If you're poor in spirit, if you just don't have what the rich guys have. And that's kind of the problems with the liberation theology and all that kind of stuff, as far as I understand it. So isn't it strange that all of that is the vision of this alternative Franciscan alchemist? And he was put in jail for 20 years by the Avignon papacy.
Yeah, that's absolutely fascinating. I don't think that we can credit any type of prophetic gift But I think what you're expressing here is that the demonic is just redundant, because the order of God, the logos of God, the hierarchy, sacred order, both in the heavenly realm and in the earthly realm, he's created. And the demons just simply copy it and twist it and take a truth here and mix it with a lie. And they try to create these copies and these false truths or false beauties to try to imitate and deceive. And it's very interesting. The egalitarianism, I think, which is just, it's essentially, I understand that as kind of starting in the marriage, where there is a hierarchy that's natural because the man is physically stronger than the woman. But that hierarchy can turn into either a harmony or a contest of power, where we're going to say we want to be equal, which turns into not harmony, but a balance of power, where we're just sort of, we're in tension all the time, and we're going to explode into conflict. Because that's what I see the slogan of equality is just trying to destroy the natural hierarchy of the family first. Not only husband and wife, but also children. Children are a natural hierarchy as they're born. There's younger, there's older, there's stronger, there's weaker. Everybody's different. There has to be a hierarchy that orders everything. And then that goes into society. But anyone who's weaker in society wants to have equality, which is just saying, I don't want to submit to whatever authority is above me. I want to have equality. And so that's sort of this. And it's really just twisting a half truth, because it is true that everyone's equal in their human nature. No one is more of a human being than anyone else. And so there is a truth there that they latch onto, but then they use it to try to get out of any sort of humility and submission to authority.
Exactly. And that actually wasn't the original view of Joachim of Fiore to get rid of the hierarchy. Interestingly enough, that was the radical Franciscans. But the last thing I'd wrap up on here is the reactions to this, because I think they're interesting. Most of these types of people who were promoting this stuff were put in the inquisitional prisons, right? So they knew the danger of this back then. Now, a lot of these people came into what I talked about before, this cult of the Holy Spirit, which maybe we'll talk about later. They fled the Inquisition. A lot of them were from Portugal and went to these Azores Islands, if I pronounced that correctly. And then some of these people fled the Inquisition into the New World and Latin America. And there's an interesting source book on Our Lady and the Conversos. And they were trying to transmute Our Lady of Guadalupe and crushing the serpent as crushing the Inquisition. That became their Satan. And because it was just Our Lady, and they didn't have to deal with the paternal aspects, right? They kind of transmuted it. Now, again, this is just like a co-opting, like with anything else we talked about, right? So there's particular factions. And this was tied to, you know, some of this stuff. We can talk about that later. But the other thing is interesting is that a 15th century Augustinian monk identified this before, you know, during the Reformation times or before it, right? And he was calling these things out and saying that they have Manichaean roots and, you know, tied to the Waldensians and stuff like that. So this is all overlapping with, I guess, the Hussites, the Wurzburgers, Thomas Munzer, Wycliffus. This is what the book says. And this Rupiscisa claimed he had spiritual knowledge that was given to him directly by God. And then the other interesting thing here is that, I'll wrap it up on this, there's some Marxists later on that are inspired by this. The book gives you some different Marxists or kind of like liberal scholars or socialist scholars. One of them is Wilhelm Zimmermann in the 19th century, the German theologian, and he promoted vegetarian and socialist utopias as the solutions to Europe's problems. He was identifying the connection here. There was a Karl Kautsky, who I guess is really important for the development of these ideas. He was, I guess, inspired from this and made this connection. And there's some others too. So the point is, this is actually, according to some of these scholars, where Marxist ideas came from. It's not that Marxism and secularism, it's like they were inspired by these writings, I guess. That's pretty interesting.
Yeah, it's fascinating. Some just for viewers and listeners, the name is Jean de Roquetaillade. That's the French name that's in Wikipedia that I just found. So J-E-A-N de Roquetaillade is R-O-Q-U-E-T-A-I-L-L-A-D-E, the Franciscan alchemist. So he died in 1370. So this is all in the 14th century. So, but Thomas Keller is asking, what do you think about the Templars being suppressed? I believe this is Philip the Fair, Philip the Fourth of France, a wicked king of France. So what do you think about the Templars being suppressed?
Yeah, this is complicated. I think it's one of those things like the JFK assassination. You just don't know what really happened. but I think that regardless, the mystery schools, Freemasonry, whatever, they view this as a huge injustice. And they think that these Templars who are suppressed had this secret Gnostic spirit. This is what Albert Pike teaches and whatever. Now, whether or not this was an injustice or not, or maybe just a mixture of understanding situations on both sides, I don't know. I don't know what I think about the actual objective event. It's interesting that Augustine Barrowell talks about this in memoirs, and he says that he doesn't know either, but there is maybe some evidence to say that these Templars were guilty of some of these things, but you can't really say that as fact. And even if they weren't, for these Masons to think that they were heretical, but using that as a stamp of honor, that's the problem, right? What they thought these Templars represented, which is this, you know, Kabbalah Gnosticism, and they think that they were persecuted for that. And so they're saying that's great that they had this Kabbalah and that these evil Catholics were persecuting Kabbalists, basically. So whatever the situation is, that's what the Masons, they're aligning themselves with. And so I think what this is really a pragmatism, because, well, if you're rousing up your rebel rouser in France, if you're demonic spirits and you're appealing to people's subjective gnosis, who's in power during this time? The Bourbon kings of France. And so if you can create a mythos to get people to rebel and be like, look, these kings of France, they're successors to Philip the Fair, and they suppressed your people. So now take back what's rightfully yours. And then that leads to fomenting hostilities against the Bourbon kings and leading to what happened. So no matter what, the subjective nature of it still dictated that situation, whatever the reality of the Templars actually was. I don't know.
Sure. Certainly. Thank you. Lyndon, shout out to Lyndon. He's just asking about Father Ripperger's statement that Harry Potter is demonic. What's your thought on that?
I mean, didn't she make a character named Vablatsky or something?
Oh, did she?
I think one of the characters is like it sounds kind of like Madame Blavatsky, right?
Oh, really?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. I've never actually read a Harry Potter book. I've never seen a Harry Potter movie. And so I probably would agree with him. I love Father Ripperger, and I think that his analysis of the way the spiritual realm works, if you apply that to the history that we're going through, it makes a lot of things make sense. So like what you were saying before, Tim, the idea of this plan, maybe the fallen angels, they thought this plan was so good that they influenced this alchemist to do that. God has allowed them to try to carry it out in a very similar spirit. But has he provided us with an alternative vision? And that gets into the Fatima prophecies and solution, right?
So absolutely.
As far as Harry Potter goes, I don't know, probably I wouldn't be promoting it.
Sure. All right. So part four, is this going to be Council of Florence to Masonry? It's kind of the Renaissance period.
Yeah, basically just Kabbalah and Christendom and the that whole area of, like, I guess 1400 through the 1700s, something like that.
Okay. Yeah, we've got a lot of... The next part is going to be very good because there's a lot of big stuff going on with scientism, beginning with Francis Bacon and that type of thing, mixing with the alchemy and all this magic and whatnot. So very important topics coming up soon. So send us all your questions. Once again, the link is below with all the sources that Michael's used today. Also, please buy the audiobook that supports Michael and myself for the actually some of the references that Michael mentioned today are in that book. So that helps support us. Let's offer up an Our Father for liberation from the demonic captivity, especially for our children, that they may be safe from these wicked spirits, and God may protect them, protect our children, they may be raised in the faith. Nomine Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui es in caelis, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra.
Panem nostrum quotidianum de nobis hodie, et dimite nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen.
In nomine Patris, et Filii, Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen.